So when the Lord opens doors for you to share the gospel with someone, what do you say to them? Do you tweak your testimony according to the environment or the people group you are with? Or do you precisely, bluntly, and crudely state the work of God done in your life? If I may speak of myself again, I've personally gone through this particular challenge. To give you some idea about my own testimony, it started with me listening to one of the famous preachers, an Indian apologist, who practically had been living a double life. And while I had been enjoying his sermons, I started having vision and dreams of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, should I choose to share something about that preacher who had a shady life? Or should I choose not to speak of my dreams and visions so that I could just fit in my Reformed and my Presbyterian circles? What should I choose? Should I please God by being blunt and straightforward? Or should I choose to please man by being somewhat street smart? Our beloved apostle would suggest it's in the precision and the crudeness of our testimonies that the power of God is revealed in the gospel. He would even add that if your testimony or your preaching leads your hearers to you and not to the God of the gospel, then either you don't understand the gospel yourself or it hasn't permeated into your life yet. So today we'll focus our attention on verses 11 to 24 of Galatians 1, which state the marks of the true gospel. The marks of the true gospel. And the reason for this title is Paul's intention to teach the churches of Galatia on how to distinguish between the false gospel and the true gospel. But Paul has taught us that there is no such thing. There is only one gospel, period. Gospel plus anything is no gospel at all. And it should be of utmost importance not only to understand the true nature of the gospel, but to share and teach it, because this gospel represents our faith. So today, as we meditate on these verses of the book of Galatians, we'll primarily think about three points: the definition of the true gospel, the effects of the true gospel, and the goal of the true gospel. The definition of the true gospel, the effects of the true gospel, and the goal of the true gospel. But before we do that, let me recap of what we have done until now, as today we conclude our study of chapter 1. So our first message was regarding the introduction of the book of Galatians, in which we covered the first 5 verses. In that first section, we learned that unlike other epistles, Paul introduced himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, who was appointed not by any man, nor through man, but by God himself. And the reason for such introduction was the urgency that Paul had to address the distortion which the churches of Galatia had done to the gospel. And his main emphasis in the introduction was to address the fear of man, which could only be dealt by believing in the power of God, the same power which resurrected our Lord Jesus Christ. This power which rose Jesus from the dead is given to the people of God to fight the fear of man, as well as every human institution which stand against God. Then he reminds the Galatians, and by extension to us, about our possession of the covenantal love of God, which we have received through the sacrificial and atoning death of Jesus Christ, for the very purpose of delivering us from the powers and principalities of this world. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, against the spiritual forces of evil, which are hovering over the present darkness of this world, as well as of the heavenly places. And in this warfare, God is glorified because it was him who decreed this in the first place. In our second message, which was last Sunday, we learned about the marks of the false gospel. And if you remember, we divided the second section into similar three parts: the definition of the false gospel, the effects of the false gospel, and the goal of the false gospel. Paul defined the false gospel as something which lacked any acknowledgement of the grace of Jesus Christ. Because it's always a human tendency to take the matters into our own hands and do something about it, so that in the end we could boast about ourselves instead of giving thanks and glory to God. We learned that it is very easy to live our daily lives and perform our daily tasks without the grace of Christ. And the solution to that problem, we figured, was to avail the grace of Christ every morning in our devotions. Our devotions should not include mere feelings of edification, but an encounter with God that humbles us and gives us grace. And this grace is only available to those who humbly acknowledge their lack of ability and skill to do anything apart from God, who come to God in contrition and brokenness so that they might have the grace to live their lives for the glory of God. In Paul's language, the formula of availing the grace of Jesus Christ is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, which are holy and acceptable to God. For God only gives grace to the humble and lowly, not to the proud and boastful. Secondly, we learn the effect of preaching of the false gospel normally leads to the wrath of God, and this wrath is poured out on every preacher of the false gospel, human or angelic. Linked with the idea of angelic revelation, we also understood that there are many cults in this world who claim that their version of scripture is more divine than the Bible, since Bible was written by human hands, but their scriptures were given to them by the angel of God. Hence, Bible is not the word of God. But Paul rejects that idea by saying that every supernatural power that rejects or denies the grace of Jesus Christ is bound to receive condemnation. And moreover, angels don't have any concept of grace. If they have sinned, they are condemned. There is no forgiveness for them. Moreover, if they are actual real angels, they long and they look towards the human race to understand the grace of God. Lastly, the goal of the false gospel is that it glorifies man instead of God. And the preachers who preach the false gospel are not the genuine servants of Christ. Rather, they serve themselves by preaching their own ideas in order to gain the approval and praise of man. So in light of our last message regarding the false gospel, today we'll look at how Paul contrasts the false gospel with the actual, true, and the only gospel. As mentioned earlier, to understand the gospel, we'll go through three points: its definition, its effect, and its goal. First, the definition of the true gospel. In verses 6 and 7, when Paul informs that the false gospel is something that lacks the grace of Jesus Christ, he contrasts that in this section in verses 11 to 13, where he says that true gospel is not a man-made invention which can be presented by anyone. Rather, it is a good news that can only be received through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The true gospel, unlike the false gospel, is never introduced, but only revealed. And it is revealed by the one who himself is the good news. It is revealed only by the one who's the God of that gospel. And this is very reassuring or assuring to every believer, as if we recall the first time we heard the gospel, we can say that it was not man who preached the gospel to us. It was Jesus Christ himself. It wasn't a coincidence that somehow you ended up in a church and listened to the sermon. And listen to the gospel. God had willed before the foundation of the world that that's how he's going to reveal himself to you. Even Paul in the letter to Ephesians is very clear when he states that it was Jesus who preached peace to those who are far off and peace to those who were near, referring to all the people groups of the world. But as people receive the gospel, not everyone has the same level of understanding. And it becomes easy to be envious of those who have better spiritual experiences or more knowledge about God. And the more I have spoken to people, I think the chances are really good that they needed those experiences, they needed those graces more than we do. And you will be surprised at how many people were saved without even listening to a sermon. In Middle East, people are saved just by having dreams. They believe in Jesus because they saw him in their dreams for months, for years, even for decades. And they need it. They need it provided the environment they live in. And that somehow assures them to stand firm against the opposition that they will that they face in the future. And there are a few intellectuals who just get saved by observing the sunset. And they start thinking about Christ and his creative powers. Anyhow, it does not matter what means God used to save you. What matters is that he revealed himself to you in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, one more important thing about this revelation is that it is very precious. This revelation is very precious because it always lies beyond human reach. It always lies beyond human reach. So much so that when our mind receives this revelation, it is able to distinguish between the words of God and the words which are not from God. Haven't you experienced if when you read the word of God, somehow your mind tells us that this is the word of God compared to all the books that you have read before? It's because whenever we read the Bible, whenever we read the word of God, the Spirit in us testifies that it is the word of God, because he's the one who gave it in the first place. Now, this understanding proves that man with all his might cannot know God. It requires a condescension from God's end to reveal himself, to reveal his word to us and help us to understand it. Man with his own abilities and skills can never comprehend God. To this idea, Gerardus Voss, and he states that in his brilliant work, Biblical Theology, which I highly recommend to read, he states that even if the spirit of man was able to penetrate into the spirit of another man to know his thoughts, it would have still been impossible to penetrate into the spirit of God in order to know and understand his mind. He's practically saying, even if you have some sort of a divine power, it's still impossible for you to know the mind of God. And it is through the gospel that God reveals his mind to his people. Paul in 1 Corinthians is quite clear when he says that a natural person, that means a person who does not believe in Jesus Christ, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And no one has understood the mind of God except those who believed in Jesus Christ, as they have the mind of Christ. That means the only way to understand the mind of God is to believe in the gospel. Hence, we can say that the true gospel, or the gospel, is the good news of Jesus Christ, through whom God has revealed or reveals his mind to his people. But what happens when someone is exposed to the mind of God? Paul would say, there is always a transformation in a human being who has been exposed to this divine mind. And this leads to our second point, the effect of the true gospel. The effect of the true gospel. Now if you look at verses, starting from verse 13, Paul does not narrate someone else's experience, or doesn't even say that this gospel leads to a resurrected life or a life in the new heavens and new earth. Paul tells how the gospel changed his own life. And in that, he states three things: his pre-Christian life, an account of his conversion and calling, and his obedience to that call. His pre-Christian life, his account of his conversion and calling, and his obedience to that call. So when Paul states about his pre-Christian life, his main agenda is to inform the people the transformation he went through after receiving the gospel. He informs about the nature of his work, his influence, and his position in the world he was living in. I believe the biggest transformation of Paul is seen in his humility. If we look at verse 14, he says, I was advancing beyond many of my age among my people. This actually means that even before his conversion, Paul was a man who was ahead of his time. Maybe at a number one position in the world of Jews and their traditions. But after his conversion, he spends his entire life defending and pleading to everyone that he's too one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. He saw the risen Lord. And by stating an autobiographical account in these verses, he states, I got a better deal in the gospel than the world had to offer me. And the lesson we can learn from this is that every time we share our testimonies, we should reveal something about our past so that people can see how God transformed our past and made us new in Jesus Christ. It is that transformation which reveals the power of God in our testimonies. But we cannot always hang on to the testimonies of our conversion. Our testimonies should always evolve with our Christian lives. Otherwise, we will not be able to show any growth. Believe it or not, the power of a testimony lies in your growth and in your current spiritual condition. If you are not growing as you should, if you are not responding to the grace of Christ as you should, then it will always alter the efficacy of your testimony. And the only solution the New Testament gives us is that we must understand the purpose of our callings and our election and confirm them through obedience to God. And Paul does precisely that. From verse 15 onwards, we can see Paul's obedience to his call. Now, it is in the light of the difference between the false and the true gospel, Paul records the understanding of his conversion and calling. And he says that once he received and understood the true gospel, he viewed his election as well as his calling from the perspective of the grace of God. In verses 15 and 16 he states, But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. I mean, this statement itself is quite reformed in its nature. Paul is stating that even before he was aware of his existence, God called him to have an apostolic office. And this whole idea of calling was, as it were, borrowed from the calling of Jeremiah. John Calvin, a 17th century theologian, states that this calling happens in three steps. This calling happens in three steps. First, in the eternal predestination of God, where God, before the foundation of the world and before our existence, sanctifies us for our calling. Second, in the destination from the womb, where God sets us apart for a calling to be blameless and holy before the world. And third, in the calling which is the effect and the fulfillment of both of them, that whatever God has done in our lives is caused by His will and by His good pleasure. Calvin adds that we owe it to the grace of God, not only that we have elected and adopted to eternal life, but also that we condescends, but also that He condescends to our service. Otherwise, we altogether would have been useless. So He assigns a lawful calling to us in which we may exercise ourselves. In short, God has already called us for some purpose in His grace, and our task is to find that purpose in order that we may obey to what He has called us for. In verse 16, if we look at Paul's level of obedience, his first level of obedience to his call is that he decides not to go to the apostles to confirm his calling, but he went directly to Arabia and started preaching the gospel. Here again, Paul emphasizes that he never signed up to please any man since his interaction with Jesus Christ. He understood that his calling was simply to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Although Paul had no intentions to defy the pillars of the church, which he states in chapter 3, he still wanted to keep his apostolic independence. So he started to work and spent some years doing ministerial work, and then went to Jerusalem to see Peter and the other apostles. And historically speaking, the gospel transformation which Paul showed through his life and ministry was beyond the other apostles. Somehow, due to his background, they kept themselves distant from Paul. Imagine the level of disbelief one can have even after receiving the calling of an apostle. Thomas shows that sort of disbelief. But he showed it before Jesus' ascension. They are showing it after His ascension. But Paul understands that, and he reassures them by swearing an oath in verse 20, where he says, in what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Paul is trying to convince his skeptics. He's trying to convince all the other apostles by swearing to God regarding his apostolic calling and what all that happened to him. Isn't that amazing that Christians have harder time to digest something miraculous within the community of God? I remember one of my friends in London Seminary, whose mother had been praying for his salvation for years. And one day, all of a sudden, he got up, went to the church, and was saved, and decided to go to the seminary. His mother, who was praying, couldn't believe him for days, if not weeks. She couldn't believe it, even after she was praying for years. I think he told me it took the whole month to digest his spiritual condition. Interestingly, that same friend has planted few churches in the region of Durban and Johannesburg. The whole point is that the members of the community of God should expect great things, should expect unexpected things from God. But we should wait patiently for it. For some reason, being patient appears to be antithetical to expecting great things from God. Because much waiting literally spoils all the excitement. But we have to guard our hearts so that our waiting does not harden our hearts, so that when the actual time comes, we are not filled with disbelief, but rejoice that our prayers have been answered. Now, same thing happened with Paul's conversion and calling. There were few, even among the apostles, who didn't believe him, and there were few who glorified God because of him. And that leads to a third point, the goal of the true gospel, the glory of God. The goal of the true gospel, the glory of God. In verse 23, people who actually believed that God could do such wonders said that he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And those people glorified God because of Paul. I think the question here arises that how the preaching of the gospel or the gospel transformed life glorifies God. How the preaching of the gospel or the gospel transformed life glorifies God. I think the answer, we can find the answer by understanding the relationship between the gospel and the glory of God. The gospel and the glory of God. Christopher Morgan, one of the theologians of our times, say that the glory of God is the magnificence, worth, loveliness, and grandeur of many perfections of God, which he displays in his creative and redemptive acts in order to make his glory known to those in his presence. And this glory is referred to when Moses is asked, Lord, show me your glory. And God responds to him by saying, you would actually die if I show you my glory. So, how should we define this glory of God? I think within Scripture, this glory can be used as designation for God himself. Sometimes it refers to the summary of the attributes of God. Sometimes it refers to his presence, and at times it points to heaven. In short, the glory of God is as unique, as complex as God himself, because it reveals something about God. But when Paul speaks of gospel as a revelation of Jesus Christ, he's saying that he received that good news, he received that gospel, not only in its full glory, but also as the glory of God in the form of the person of Jesus Christ. This gospel, which was revealed even to Adam in the form of a sacrifice given by God, this gospel slowly and steadily gains its full glory as God progresses through his plan of redemption. This glory was seen by Moses and the people of Israel when God showed himself on the mountain. This glory is seen when Jesus unveils and transfigures himself as the Son of God, standing with Moses and Elijah on the mountain. And this glory is even seen when Apostle John, in a vision, stands before the throne of God. Now, to sum up, the Bible presents the glory of God as the awe, as the magnificence, as the perfections of God which are embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. And when we preach about his word and his works, we, as it were, share the transformative power that helped him to perform the miracles and also that raising from the dead. Now, this transformative power which helped Jesus to perform all the miracles as well as rose him from the dead should reflect in our lives, especially when we're sharing our testimonies. And Paul would say that the way to glorify God is to show to the world that transformative power which can only be brought forth by living obedient and holy lives depending on the grace of God. This is the life which the true gospel leads to. Now, to summarize, we can define that the true gospel as the good news of Jesus Christ, through whom God reveals his mind to his people. And the effect of the true gospel is the transformative power which changes and sanctifies those who believe in it. And the goal of the true gospel is to glorify God and him alone. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, with thankful hearts. We give you thanks that you help us to understand the writings of your servant, Paul. You help us to understand how to distinguish between the false gospel and the true gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but people have tweaked and distorted the gospel so much that what we see is variants of the gospel. So we ask you, Lord, that you would guard our hearts, give us discerning minds, that we can understand that whatever lacks the grace of your Son Jesus Christ is not the gospel. Whatever leads to the praise and approval of men is not your gospel. So please help us, Father. Help us. Help us to understand that you have revealed this gospel to us in the form of your Son, so that we can know your mind, we can know your heart, and we can testify that to the world, the same way your servant Paul did. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.